Our conference theme, Running to Win, reminds me of the story I heard about this couple that were having some difficulty in their marriage. And I think the guy was a Mankato State graduate, but at any rate, they were having some difficulties in their marriage, so they went to a marriage counselor. And as they were talking to the marriage counselor, it became quite apparent to him that this guy, one thing about him was he was very high strung and very nervous. Kind of a Don Knotts type guy, you know. Who, me? Yeah, you know, that type of thing. Well, finally the counselor says, well, you know, I think one of your problems is you just have too much nervous energy. I suggest that you start an exercise program. And so the guy says, well, what do you suggest I do? And he says, well, why don't you start running 10 miles a day? So the guy says, okay, great. So he says, now give me a call in a couple weeks. Let me know how it's going. So a couple weeks later, the counselor gets a call from this guy, and he says, well, how's your running program going? He says, oh, great, I'm running 10 miles a day. He said, well, how about your marriage? Has it cut down the conflict? He says, it sure has. I'm 140 miles away from home. Well, speaking of marriage, some people have asked me about my family. My wife, Nancy, and I, I've been married a little over 5 years, and we have a new baby daughter, Renee Noel, and she's 4 months old, and I can't wait to get back and see both of them. But, this is an unbiased opinion, of course, but I have the most wonderful wife in the world, and Renee is the cutest baby I've ever seen. Now, I'm sure that there may be some husbands and fathers here who'd want to debate that, and I don't want to get into that, but that's just my personal opinion. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've met with us this weekend. We thank you for the great time that we've had together. And we pray now that as we prepare to go back, you would help us to be ready for the various problems and difficulties that are going to be waiting for us back there. This has kind of been the mountaintop, and now we're going to go back to the valley. And we just pray that you would help us to take one application that we can definitely put into practice when we go back. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, so far, we've looked at Paul's analogy of the athlete to the committed disciple of Christ in two areas. First off, the idea that as an athlete runs to win, so running to win in the Christian life requires preparation. And our preparation is the Word of God and prayer. Then last night, we talked about the fact that running to win in the Christian life requires self-control. And three aspects of that are looking to Jesus, running with patience, and laying aside every weight and sin. Now this morning, I want to focus on the point Paul makes in verse 26. Two phrases there. Number one, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now, from these statements, I would infer that running to win requires clarity of purpose. Now, in verse 25, Paul also speaks of his purpose when he says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I take it from that, Paul had an eternal value system. He valued those things that are eternal. Now, it's interesting that the three messages the fellows asked me to speak on this weekend, I believe all three relate to the three components of an eternal value system. The three things that are going to last forever. Number one, the Word of God. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Second is God Himself. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that God is immortal and eternal, among other attributes. And third, which we talked about last night, committing our lives to the Lordship of Christ. And then third is people are the other thing that lasts forever. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, giving our lives to people. Matthew 25:41 teaches, of course, that when we die, that's not the end. You know, we have to face God in judgment, and then we eternally live with the choices that we've made. Now, I'd like to look first at these two ideas Paul talks about here in verse 26. Running as not without aim, and boxing as not beating the air. Now, when I think of running as not without aim, one thing that that suggests to me is productivity rather than just activity. Productivity rather than just activity. Now, nothing will lose a long-distance road race for a runner like forgetting where the or losing track of where the course is and getting off lost in the woods someplace or starting just running in circles. But as Christians, it is very easy to expend our time and energy roaring around in circles, going from Christian activity to Christian activity, you know, from good activity to good activity. And sometimes it's easy as Christians to get so busy we're just roaring around in circles, honking at our own taillights. You know, just trying to get where we're going, but we don't know where that is. In fact, you know the definition of a fanatic? A fanatic is a person who, when he loses sight of his goal, doubles his speed. Now, we smile at that, but let me ask you, have you ever been late for an appointment? Going someplace where you've never been before and you get lost? You ever gotten lost going to an appointment and you were late? Now, did you find an irresistible urge to keep going rather than to waste time by stopping to ask directions? Even though you may be going the total opposite direction to what you want to go. Man, I have. You know, I'm late. I'm in a hurry. I don't have time to stop and find out where to go. Just got to keep pressing on. Even though I may be going away from it. Well, it's easy to do that in the Christian life also. And as, in fact, it seems like we have a tendency that as we lose sight of the goal, we have a tendency to increase our speed. Now, yesterday Scott shared in the seminar on after graduation. Use a leftover slide from last night or yesterday morning. He talked about the importance of having a life goal. And I think this is really significant. I think that what can easily happen if we don't have a life goal, so let's say here's where I am right now, 1978. And, you know, here's my life goal. Now, if I haven't clearly identified what that is, it's very easy for me to spend my Christian life like this, just zigzagging back and forth from pillar to post and never making any meaningful progress in any direction. See, most of us, where we get in life is going to be a product of our short-range decisions. And the more clearly we can identify or line up our short-range decisions with our long-range goal, the better chance we have of reaching it. Okay, so productivity rather than just activity. Secondly, it involves, which is closely related to this, specialization rather than just dabbling. The truth is, the only hope most of us have of accomplishing anything meaningful and worthwhile in life is by cumulative effect. You know, most of us won't make a great spectacular breakthrough in chemistry lab next week to discover a cure for cancer. You know, one or two of us might have some situation in life like that where we make our contribution in one day. But most of us, it's going to be the cumulative effect of 30 or 40 years. And going back to the illustration I just shared, if I don't pile that up, you know, so it all contributes towards one or two things, I'm probably not going to make a very meaningful contribution. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul said, "This one thing I do." I think it's significant. He didn't say these 40 things I dabble at. But this one thing I do. Now, in the context of Philippians 3, Paul is talking about the one thing that he did was seek to know Jesus Christ. So I think if you want a purpose in life, you know, that's certainly a good starting point, to know Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about another purpose he had, and that was to reach as many people as possible for Jesus Christ. In verse 23, you know, he says, verse 19, I became the slave of all that I might win the more. Now, referring back to what we talked about last night in Hebrews 12:1 about laying aside every weight. See, remember I said a weight is not necessarily sin. It's not necessarily something that is morally wrong. And in fact, some of the weights that we may be called on to lay aside may be good, wholesome Christian activities. Not because there's anything wrong with them, but just because no one of us can do everything. We have to choose. We have to decide what our contribution is going to be and specialize in that rather than dabbling in every possible type of ministry there is under the sun. Does that make sense? You follow what I mean there? In other words, if we want to make a contribution, we're going to have to pile it high. Now, even within a group of specialists like the Navigators, I find that I can't be strong in everything the Navigators do. And I've experienced much frustration because I want to be strong in everything the Navigators do. I want to be strong in speaking. I want to be strong in man-to-man. I want to be strong in Bible study. I want to be strong in leadership. Everything. I can be strong in everything. I just have to accept that and accept the gifts God's given me and try to be strong in those. Okay. The second thing Paul said is he boxed as not beating the air. Now, what I take that to mean, or one thing anyway, is fighting the right battles. See, another weight you may have to lay aside is fighting rear echelon battles. There are plenty of battles to be fought. And we only have so much time and energy. So we better spend our time and energy on the right battle. In fact, I feel that this is one of the things that keeps people from finishing well, is getting involved in fighting the wrong battle. You know, last night we talked about many start well and few finish well. And it's very easy to get off and start fighting the wrong battles. Now, the world is fouled up. There are a lot of problems in the world. What is the least common denominator of the world's problems? Sin. That's right. See, for example, I live in Ohio and we just had the coal strike down there. Now, I don't pretend to understand the coal strike. I don't pretend to understand how the coal industry works and who's bilking who, etc. But I do have a sneaking hunch that somehow, someplace, somebody in that coal strike was guilty of being greedy. I don't know if it's labor or management. I have a little suspicion it might be both. But at any rate, I hope that's not on the tape. But anyway, I'm sure it is. That I'll have Arnold Miller and his boys at my front door when I get home tonight. At any rate, the least common denominator of the world's problem is sin. Now, how can the problem of sin in the individual human heart be resolved? The blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it seems to me that the most direct solution to the problems in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say other things are not good and wholesome, and God may lead you into different avenues of Christian service and social outreach and so forth, and that's fine and good. But as you go, your goal should be, I believe, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," I'm told that the Greek, the only Greek I know is married to my aunt down in Miami, but I'm told that the Greek means, as you are going, make disciples. In other words, whatever you do, wherever you go, as you do it, use it as a platform, as a vehicle to make disciples. Running is not without aim, involves productivity rather than just activity, specialization rather than dabbling. And boxing is not beating the air, involves fighting the right battles. Now, that's by way of introduction to what I want to talk about with respect to fighting the right battles, and that's the subject of witnessing. And to do that, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. Okay, rather than read the whole passage, I'll just read each portion as I want to comment on it. Verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So from that, I take it that our motivation for witnessing is Christ's love, the love of Jesus Christ. Now, that's His love in two directions. First of all, His love for us. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And what better way to show our love for another person than by telling them about how Jesus Christ died for his or her sins? So it's for His love for us. But secondly, it's His love through us. The love of Christ for other people through us controls us, so that we should be channels or conduits for the love of Jesus Christ for other people. We should make ourselves available for Him to use us to transmit His love to other people. I mentioned Psalms 107:2 yesterday. You know, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." That we are like prisoners who have escaped from a prisoner of war camp. We have communication with those that are still in the camp, and we know the way out. And it's just simple, common human decency to tell them what it is. Now, if they don't believe us, that's not our responsibility. I'm going to get into that later. It's not our responsibility to convince them. It is our responsibility to tell them. Someone has said, "God has not called many of us to be lawyers, but He's engaged all of us as witnesses." Now, a couple of years ago, Nancy and I went away for a weekend up to a little town in Ohio where there's a small college. And in this town, it was kind of a weekend off type thing. So we went out to dinner, and as we were sitting in this restaurant, there were several, I take it to be professors from the college, sitting at this adjacent table. And it turned out they were going to have this evangelistic crusade in this town. It was coming. And since it was a small town, it was kind of, you know, everybody knew about it. And the gist of the conversation among these professors was how that they felt like Christians or born-again Christians were people who relished the idea of other people burning in hell. That was the gist of the conversation. Boy, I wanted so bad to get up and tell them but of course, that would just, with their mindset, I imagine it would have just fanned the flames. Maybe I'm just a coward. I don't know. At any rate, I didn't do it. But the thing I wanted to tell them was, don't you think that if we sincerely believe that we're going to face God, and all of us are going to face God in judgment after we die, that we're all guilty, and the only possible hope we have is to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that the decent human thing to do is to tell a person that? Now, it's unfortunate that we as Christians come across to people as being smug and confident that we've got the answer and you don't. We really need to watch that we don't come across that way. But on the other hand, we need to remember, how many times have you witnessed to somebody and had them say, "Well, you know, that's fine, and I'm happy for you. I'm happy you found what you found and it's worked for you, but I don't believe it, so it's not true for me." You ever have that type of an answer in witnessing? Well, see, the fallacy of that is the idea that sincerity of belief can create or destroy reality. And that's not true. Sincerity of belief cannot create nor destroy reality. So we need to confront people with that the judgment of God is a reality. Now, they're free to believe it or not to believe it, but their not believing it does not destroy that reality, nor does our believing it create it, make it true. I mean, it's true or it's not true independent of who believes it and who doesn't. So this is the first law of the conservation of reality for you scientists. Reality can neither be created nor destroyed by sincerity of belief. So you can share that with your physics prof next week. See, in Matthew 9:36, it said that Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I think I know how Jesus felt there, because I had a similar experience in 1968 in Washington, D.C. I was in the Navy at the time, and this was when they had the Poor People's March in Washington, D.C. It's been almost 10 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. But at any rate, the final day of this thing, they had a big giant rally, 50,000 people maybe. And I went out, and it was right across the street from where I work. So on my lunch hour, I went out to see what was going on. And as I was walking back to my office, this big group of people, about 500 people, came marching over to the rally. And they were singing. And they were singing, "Freedom, freedom." And it was kind of a really a mournful, plaintive type of thing, you know, to that song, "Amen," that Sidney Poitier sang in the movie. Well, boy, my heart really went out to them. I wanted so bad to tell them that, hey, you can be free, but not the way you're going about it. John 8:36 says, "If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." Jesus Christ can set you really free. But you could take every person in that crowd, give them all a $60,000-$70,000 home in the suburbs with a two-car parking lot, the cars to put into the swimming pool, the whole thing, and they wouldn't be any more free than they were at that point. Because those that love money are never satisfied with money. And of course, Scott shared that with us last night. I wanted so bad to jump up on a soapbox and tell them, you know. But again, I felt it wasn't appropriate, or I didn't have the guts, one of the two, and I didn't do it. But then I thought of what Jesus did. And when he was moved with compassion, in Matthew 9:37, he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest.'" So I just said, "Okay, God, I want to recommit myself to praying for and doing what I can to produce, raise up laborers for the harvest. Because there's a lot more people that need to hear than there are people to tell them." Okay, the motivation, Christ's love. Secondly, in verse 17, our method, among other things, is a changed life. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And just a couple other verses on that. Acts 4:13, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered and they recognized they had been with Jesus." So, when people look at our lives, they should recognize that we have been with Jesus. Now, let me just ask for this. How many of you who came to Christ, say in high school or college, that one of the primary motivating factors in your coming to Christ was the quality of life of somebody you respected? Say, yeah. You know, that is... most of us, that's the case, isn't it? You know, somebody had something in their life that we wanted, and we knew we didn't have it, and it was through Jesus Christ that they had it. So, the changed life. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us how we get that changed life. So, that's just one page. Let's turn over to that. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, this verse says that we look at the Lord like looking into a mirror. But this is a very unusual mirror. Because normally when you look at a mirror, the mirror reflects what you look like, right? That's the whole objective of a mirror. But this mirror is different. Because what it does is it makes us look like what the mirror looks like. We begin to reflect and look like Jesus Christ, as we spend time with Him and look at Him. So that's how our lives change, so that we can become attractive and have a quality of life that other people will want and will draw them to Christ, is by spending time with Jesus Christ. You follow what I mean there? See, a different kind of mirror. Instead of the mirror reflecting what we look like, we begin to reflect what the mirror looks like. Okay, two ways that we can show a changed life. First off is love, John 13:34-35. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And secondly is by good works, Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, I do not mean by this being holier than thou. Well, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. You know, that does not score a lot of points. But it's serving. It's being, you know, humble, making yourself vulnerable. For example, just in sharing your personal testimony, I find that when I share my testimony with people, many times they'll tell me things about themselves that I don't think they've ever told anyone else, or very few anyway, and they may not know me from Frank. Now, the reason is because when I share my testimony, I'm telling about what's going on in my heart, and I'm making myself vulnerable. Now, most people have things, personal things, they would like to tell somebody, but they haven't found anybody they think they can trust. When you open up and make yourself vulnerable, you become somebody they can trust. So they'll tell you about themselves. But they think most people would make fun of them, laugh at them, exploit them, whatever. But because you've taken the initiative to open up and share first, then they'll feel like, well, I can trust this person. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, what we need to communicate is the confidence that he can become what we are. Because what we are is a function of the grace of God, not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we need to communicate that we're not some super spiritual paragon of virtue, but only the grace of God. Okay, the third thing is our ministry is reconciliation. Now, to reconcile means to bring together. So as our ministry of reconciliation is to bring together those who don't know Christ with Christ. Verses 18 through 20 says that, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Now, so in carrying out our ministry of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Well, let me just share with you four characteristics of an ambassador. The first one is, an ambassador represents his home country's interests. Now, here I'm using, of course, the analogy of a human ambassador in the sense of, the United States ambassador to Russia or whatever. Now, to adequately represent our home country's interests, we got to know where home is, right? If the U.S. ambassador to Russia got over there and said, well, now, where am I from? He'd have a difficult time doing his job. But our home is in heaven. That means we need to have an eternal value system, which we talked about before. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says that we are just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and if they indeed had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So we need to remember that our home is in heaven, and we're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Okay, secondly, is an ambassador wins a favorable attitude toward his home country. Wins a favorable attitude towards his home country. Now, this sets up a very interesting tension in the Christian life. Jesus Christ, it says in Matthew 11, 19, was a friend of publicans and sinners. But James 4, 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, I ask you, how can you be a friend of publicans and sinners and yet not be a friend of the world? See, it's interesting that the Bible is full of these paradoxes or tensions to keep us in balance. The easiest thing to do is go to an extreme. And left ourselves, that's what we'll do. So the Bible has put all kinds of tensions on us to keep us from going to an extreme. In fact, let me just sketch one illustration here. You take a telephone pole, okay, that's stuck in the ground and held up with guy wires. Now, to keep the thing stable, you need to have guy wires in opposite directions. And those guy wires are in tension. Well, as in the Christian life, this is the Christian, and these are biblical truths that are put there to be in tension, to keep us in balance. Now, most of us don't like tension. We don't like to be under tension that we can't resolve. So the simplest thing to do is just to cut one of these guy wires. That relaxes, that completely releases the tension over here and relaxes the tension over here. The only problem is it also leaves us free to fall over to that extreme. And that's what happens so easily, is that we go to an extreme. So the Bible gives us these paradoxes to keep us from having that happen to us. So we need to be a friend of publicans and sinners, but not be a friend of the world. Now, I think one way to resolve this is that being a friend of publicans and sinners involves loving the sinner. Being a friend of the world involves loving sin. God loves sinners, but He hates sin. And I feel we need to do the same. Now, I'll tell you, my natural tendency is just the opposite. It's to love sin and hate sinners. You know, that's what I would naturally do. So we need God's help on this. But I think this is what, to win a favorable attitude towards our home country, we need to love sinners and hate sin. Incidentally, the reason God hates sin is because He loves sinners. And He knows what sin does to sinners. See, the greatest lie the devil has ever succeeded in perpetrating is that sin is a good deal. It's like Jackie Gleason says, everything I like is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. And the implication is if there's something wrong with it, it must be good. It must be exciting. It must be enjoyable. But that is not the case. The Bible clearly teaches that sin is not the good deal it's cracked up to be. And one of the benefits of being a Christian is being set free from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin. Now, when I start loving sinners and see what sin does to them, I find it easier to hate sin. And when I hate sin, it becomes easier to love sinners. And the converse is true. If I start loving sin, I start hating the sinners. Now, let me just refer back to something I talked about yesterday on Christian liberties. And that is, someone asked me this question, well, what's the balance between not offending the Christian and yet identifying with the non-Christian? For example, identifying with a non-Christian might lead me to believe that I should do something that would be offensive to some Christians, would be a violation of some Christian's conscience. You follow what I mean there? What the tension is? Okay, well, I don't propose to be an expert on this, but one thing I'm pretty sure of is that the main thing non-Christians want out of us is acceptance. They don't necessarily want us to join them in what they do, but they sure want us to accept them. So I don't have to do what the non-Christian does in order to accept him or her. But I've got to accept him. Romans 15:7 makes acceptance a command. It says, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ Jesus also accepted us to the glory of God. And what I've found, when I go into a classroom or a dorm meeting, I haven't done it that much, but when I do, and come in as kind of a, quote, a religious expert, boy, the thing the students have their antennas up for is, does he accept me? But when they ask a question, that sort of thing, it doesn't matter much what answer I give. What's important is whether or not I communicate, I accept you. And we don't have a choice on that because God accepts us. And we sure are dirty, rotten sinners. How can we not accept anybody else because they are sinners? So that's one way to keep it in balance, is just to remember that I have to accept those whose conscience, the Christians who have a weak conscience, whose conscience is very sensitive. I also have to accept those who are non-Christians and whose behavior I may not agree with. Okay, well, maybe that added more confusion, but at any rate, we'll go on. Third thing about an ambassador is that he is not authorized to use force. Now, we need to remember that it's in our responsibility to be a witness, it's to get the message out. It's not necessarily to get results. That is God's responsibility. John 16, 8 through 11 teaches that it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin and not ours. Now, speaking of ambassadors, just imagine the U.S. ambassador to Russia getting fed up with things, saying, nuts. You know, I am sick and tired of the way they run this country. And the way we run our country is much better. And they won't listen to me, so therefore I'm going to use force. So he organizes his Marine guard, for embassy guard, you know, usually they have a few Marines to guard it, and he attacks the Kremlin. Now, what, not only would that be a diplomatic disaster, it'd also be a military fiasco, right? I mean, how could the Marine embassy guard attack take on the whole Russian army? But that's kind of what it's like sometimes when we try to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. We can't do it. See, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And, you know, of course, Isaiah 55:10-11, Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God's like a sword. Jeremiah 23:29 says it's like a rock and is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. So we need to believe in the power of the Word of God and just use it. You know, if you expose somebody to a sword, a flamethrower, and a sledgehammer, they're going to know they've been worked on. So, you know, when you expose people to the Word of God, that's what you're doing. Now, not in a malicious sense, like I say that in tongue-in-cheek, but not in a malicious sense, in a loving sense, but we do need to expose them to the power of the Word. So, you know, imagine a robber going into a liquor store, pointing a gun at the guy and says, give me all your money, I'm going to blow your brains out. And this guy says, no, you can't blow my brains out. Oh, really? Why not? Oh, I don't believe in guns. Very simple way to resolve that unbelief, right? Okay. So, anyway, the punchline is we don't need to argue. All we need to do is expose people to the truth, to get out the message. And remember, it's our responsibility to get the message out. It's God's responsibility to get results. So the punchline is don't argue. 2 Timothy 2:23 says the Lord's servant, Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the punchline is, don't argue. And by the way, since it's God's responsibility to get results, then we can't claim the credit when we witness to somebody and they come to Christ, right? Now that seems self-evident, and you'd think somebody that had been a Christian 15 years would understand that. But about a year ago, I was, it wasn't in a witnessing situation, but I was thinking about one of the fellows in our area and thinking about how his life had changed in a particular thing. And it was something that I'd been praying for him, but I never had talked to him about. And I thought, that's great. In fact, it had happened even without me talking to him. But since it happened under my leadership, I think I still deserve the credit. And I thought, wait a minute, you rotten bum. You're not even supposed to claim the credit when God does something through you. Here God did something around you and you're still trying to grab the credit. I couldn't believe it. Malachi 2:1-2 was a promise that I claimed when I went to the Naval Academy. It says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Well, I took that to be a promise in two directions, or two ways. First off, God was going to do things for which I would be tempted to take the credit. And number two, if I did, I'd be sorry. So, we can't take the credit either. Okay, finally, on this idea of an ambassador, being an ambassador makes evangelism a process as well as an event. John 4, 37 and 38 distinguishes between sowing and reaping. It says that, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, what this means is that sometimes God will use you to reap someone that has been witnessed to before by other people or has been prayed for or whatever. They're just right ready and they just fall into the kingdom just like that. Other times, God will use you to sow and that someone else will reap later on. Because evangelism is both a process and an event. Okay, let me just share one other illustration. Let's say that over here is the pit of hell. And over here is the kingdom of God. Now, when out in, you know, on your college campus or in your community or whatever, there are people all the way from one end of this to the other. In other words, there are some people that are standing at the door of the kingdom just waiting for somebody to tell them how to get in. And maybe some of you have had the opportunity to witness to somebody like that. I remember a few years ago, I spoke at a service club breakfast, gave my testimony, and afterwards one of the guys wanted to talk to me, and as we were talking, I sensed that he was interested, and so I said, well, why don't we, would you like to see an illustration? And he said, sure. He said, let's go out to the car. So we were walking out to the car. As we're walking out to the car, out of a clear blue sky, he says, you know, it's spring. Spring's a time of rebirth. Man, I'd like to experience a rebirth. I think we got a live one, you know. So he did. I mean, you know, that was an accurate thing. He saw the bridge. He said, sure, I'd like to do that. Other times you talk to people, and man, they couldn't care less. I mean, they just can't wait for you to get out of their hair and leave them alone. So they're over here, you know, committed to a non-Christian lifestyle. Now, I have no idea whatsoever of what the distribution curve looks like in between. But let's say that it looks something like that. That means that there's people that you go around in the dormitory and you meet them and they're ready to become Christians. But there's others that are here, 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 all along the line. Now, one of my objectives in evangelism is whoever I talk to, I want to leave them closer than I found them. So, you know, maybe I can't take them all the way, but at least I want to leave them closer than I found them. Now, if it's someone I can continue a relationship with, maybe I can win them to Christ through repeated exposure to the Word of God, to other Christians, and so forth. But in any event, what I don't want to do is drive them further away by demanding they either make a decision now or forget it. Does that make sense? You follow what I mean? See, evangelism is both an event and a process. Now, that doesn't mean that this process means I don't tell anybody about Christ and I slowly win them over and then all of a sudden I spring the good news on them. You know, I spring the good news on them back here. But I try to leave on a good terms so that, you know, I can come back and tell, you know, and maybe win them closer. So, in other words, evangelism involves telling and winning. Telling is an event. Winning is a process. Finally, our message is justification through faith. That's from verses 15 and 21. And that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, who died and rose again on their behalf. And then in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we need to remember, to know our message is justification through faith. Now what that means is we need to witness by lip as well as by life. You know, how many times do Christians get in this thing, which is more important, to witness by life or by lip? And the answer is simple, yes. You know, they're both most important. You know, if your talk and your life doesn't back it up, they're not going to listen. If you have the life but you don't talk, they're not going to know what makes you that way. Billy Graham tells a story about the guy who became a Christian in one of his crusades and went in the next day all excited, told his business partner about it. And as he was telling his business partner about it, tears came to his eyes. And he says, well, what's the matter? He says, man, that's great. That's fantastic. I've been praying that you'd become a Christian for 25 years. The guy says, are you a Christian?
And the guy says, yeah. He says, well, you know, he says, that's one thing that kept me from becoming a Christian. I thought if anybody could live the kind of life you live and not be a Christian, it must not be necessary to become a Christian. Now, that's an extreme example. But at any rate, it does indicate that we need to witness by life, by lip, as well as by life. And then, just in that regard, Isaiah 6, 5 through 9. This is a real encouragement. Because a lot of times I feel unqualified to do what it is God's called me to do. And it's encouraging to me that Isaiah felt the same way. Because he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, Bill, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So because our sin is forgiven, we are qualified. Then in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Then I said, here am I, send me. So we can say to the Lord, here am I, send me. Not because we're perfect, but because we're forgiven. So if you feel unqualified for the ministry of reconciliation, then that makes you a candidate, one who recognizes and acknowledges their sin. Okay, well, just by way of application, what is it that keeps people from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Three possibilities. One is a lack of heart. Just not motivated to do it. Second is a lack of commitment. Just unwilling to pay the price that it takes. You know, maybe the fear of what people will think. Maybe I'll be ostracized off the floor, or maybe I'll be laughed at, or whatever. And then third, a lack of skill. Just not knowing how. Now, the facts are, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, but it's still true. If it's a lack of heart, I would suggest that you get to know Jesus Christ and just think about the fact that students are going to hell if they don't trust Christ. If it's a lack of commitment, I suggest what you do is just take a good long look at what Jesus Christ committed himself to do for you. And to think, if he died the death of a common criminal, the least I can do is risk my reputation a little bit in order to tell people about Christ. John 12:24, he says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. So it does cost to bear fruit, but it's worth it. And then, of course, if it's a lack of skill, just see the person who brought you to this conference or the NAV staff in your area or whatever and say, hey, look, I want to learn how to witness. Teach me how to do it. And they'll be more than happy to do it, I'm sure, or arrange for someone that can. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, we praise you for it, and we thank you. And Lord, we are unworthy. We recognize that. But we pray that you'd help us, each of us, where we are, to reach out to those around us. I pray you'd help me to be more faithful, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with my neighbors, with the people I run and come in contact with every day. And Lord, we just pray now and thank you for the super time you've given us at the conference. And we do pray, Lord, that as we go back, you'd help us to nail down one specific application we can make. We certainly can't apply 10 things until we've applied one. So we just pray you'd help us do that. In Christ's name, amen.